I'd like to read to you from the Heidelberg Catechism. You can turn with me to the back of your hymn book, page 18. And I'm going to read to you Lord's Day 11. And then we'll open God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, reading the verses 12 through 26, and focusing on verses 20 through 26. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? No. Although they boast of being his, by their deeds they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. Now please open your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and I'm going to start at verse 12. There had been a plot to kill Lazarus, if you look at the 9th verse, and 9 through 11. And then we come to the 12th verse. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him, when they called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Here begins our text, verses 20 through 26. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Verse 23, but Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps they were curious. Perhaps they had heard of his mighty works. Perhaps they heard the great multitude crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Or perhaps they had a spiritual hunger within them that had not been satisfied. Augustine said, "O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is forever restless until it rests in you. O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is forever restless until it rests in you. Maybe they had a restlessness of soul that remained unfulfilled. They knew that there was something missing in their lives. Whatever the reason may have been, these Greeks of our text came to see Jesus. We don't know their names. We don't know what their motives were for wanting to see Jesus. The text leaves these questions unanswered. The important thing for us is the response of our Lord Jesus Christ. His response is for all who wish to see him. Do you wish to see him clearly and powerfully and wonderfully? Then listen to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Our text declares that he is the Savior for the nations, the Savior through death, and the Savior you must follow. The Savior for the nations, point number one. The Savior through death, point number two. The Savior you must follow, point number three. Verse 20 tells us that certain Greeks had come up to worship at the feast. The fact that they came to worship indicates that they were either proselytes or simply devout Greeks, what was called God-fearers, devout Gentiles. Proselytes were those who had forsaken the religion they had been raised in and became full converts to the Jewish faith. They were circumcised and became full members of Judaism, proselytes. Devout Gentiles, known as God-fearers, were those who were interested in the Jewish faith and dissatisfied with their own religion, but had not become full proselytes. They were attracted to Jewish monotheism, they were attracted to Jewish morality, but they were not yet circumcised and had not yet embraced the Jewish ritual requirements. They would worship in the synagogue, but they were not yet fully committed to Judaism. Our text does not tell us if they were proselytes or God-fearers. They were probably God-fearers since they are referred to here as Greeks. Whatever the case may be, these Greeks had turned to the God of Israel. And they had come to worship at the feast in Jerusalem. People came from far and wide to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem, and these Greeks were part of that multitude. Such people were allowed to worship at the temple, but they were not allowed to proceed beyond the court of the Gentiles. These people had heard about Jesus, and they wanted to learn more. Verse 21 says that they approached the apostle Philip and asked him if they could see Jesus. They wanted to meet him and talk to him. And judging by Jesus' response in verses 23 and following, the topic that they wanted to discuss was perhaps the great subject of the salvation of sinners. When they approached Philip and asked to see Jesus, it appears as though Philip was not quite sure how to respond. Was it okay to bring Greeks to Jesus? He appears to have been somewhat perplexed. Would his master receive these Greeks? You see, on the one hand, when Jesus sent out the 12, he said to them, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel," Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. On the other hand, he also said, "Many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness," Matthew 8, 11 and 12. "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring in." From the perspective of the disciples, there may appear to be some ambiguity in Jesus' comments regarding the Gentiles. And therefore, Philip may have been somewhat confused and didn't know exactly how to respond. And so verse 22 tells us that he consulted with Andrew, and then the two of them went together to present the request before Jesus. Now, Jesus' response is somewhat unexpected. We are not told whether the Greeks were allowed to come and speak with him or not. Perhaps it was the responsibility of Philip and Andrew to convey the message to these Greeks. We are not told. We don't know if they spoke face to face. But whether they spoke to Jesus personally or not, Jesus' response was certainly relevant for these Greeks. In verses 23 through 26, which we will look at in a moment, Jesus explained the way of salvation and the requirement of discipleship. The way of salvation and the requirement of discipleship are not only for Jews, but also for Greeks. Salvation and service are for the nations. Jesus is the Savior for the nations. Now, I want you to notice an interesting connection between verse 19 and verse 20. Please follow along here between verses 19 and 20. In verse 19, the Pharisees were annoyed. They said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The Pharisees were grumbling among themselves and blaming each other for allowing Jesus for allowing Jesus' popularity to grow. They said, "The world has gone after him." Little did they realize just how accurate those words really were. The very next verse, verse 20, says, "Now there were certain Greeks who wanted to see Jesus." These Greeks represent what? The whole world. The coming of these Greeks provides a preview of great things to come. The gospel would soon be preached not only in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. In verse 19, the Pharisees were obviously exaggerating when they said, "The world has gone after him." They were angry because they had not been successful in their attempts to reduce his popularity. But although they were exaggerating, their words would prove to be true. Jesus would prove to be the Savior of both Jews and Greeks. The day was fast approaching when the Savior would be known throughout the world. Yes, Jesus did tell his disciples in Matthew 10, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. And do not enter a city of the Samaritans." But that did not mean that the Gentiles would always be excluded. Not at all. Jesus proclaimed the gospel first to Israel in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. But he knew that the Old Testament also predicted the inclusion and ingathering of the Gentiles. The coming of these Greeks in verse 20 foreshadowed wonderful things to come. The church would grow and increase dramatically as the nations turned to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's point number one. He is the Savior for the nations. Secondly, our text tells us that he is the Savior through death. He is the Savior through death. Look at verses 23 and 24. "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain.'" These Greeks came and said, "We wish to see Jesus." As I indicated, the text does not tell us if they literally saw him, but Jesus did certainly show himself to them. How? By revealing wonderful truths about himself. By revealing wonderful truths about himself. Whether they stood face to face with Jesus or not, I don't know. But they did see Jesus through the truths that he communicated to them. He told them that he was on his way to glory. Verse 23 says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." The hour has come. Earlier in the Gospel of John, we read several times, "The hour had not yet come. The hour had not yet come." Now Jesus said, "The hour has come." What hour is he referring to? This is the hour of hours in which the Lord Jesus would experience the most intense suffering imaginable. Jesus had come for this specific hour. He would suffer, he would die, and he would be glorified. Jesus was saying, in effect, "So there are Greeks who want to see me. Here is the truth about me that is extremely important. Here is the truth about me that both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles must embrace. Through the path of suffering and death, I will be glorified. In verse 23, Jesus used the title, Son of Man. Son of Man. Son of Man is the title that Jesus used most frequently for himself. It was his favorite designation for himself. Why? What was the significance of this title? Sometimes it is said that Son of Man refers to Jesus' humanity and Son of God refers to his deity. But when you dig a little deeper, you discover that the title Son of Man refers primarily to Jesus' divine nature. You find the title Son of Man in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. That's where the title comes from. And in Daniel, chapter 7, Son of Man is a heavenly being who functions in the role of cosmic judge. And therefore, when Jesus used the title Son of Man, it was a bold claim to divine authority. Jesus is the Son of Man spoken of by the prophet Daniel. In verse 23, Jesus said that the Son of Man was on his way where? Children? To glory. At this moment, he did not appear to be a cosmic judge, right? He did not appear to possess divine authority. But through the path of suffering and death, he would soon rise to become the most glorious person in the universe. He would rise from the dead, and God the Father would give him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, including every Jew and every Greek. Congregation, when Jesus spoke these words, he was still in a state of humiliation. But he knew that it would not be long before he would enter the state of exaltation. In the state of humiliation, he laid aside the divine majesty that was his and became a servant. In the state of exaltation, he would be honored as universal king. What a wonderful thought that the one who was humiliated, beaten, stripped naked, spit upon, mocked, and ridiculed is now glorified. In verse 24, Jesus explained that the pathway to glory was through death. The pathway to glory was through death. In the Greek text, verse 24 begins with a double amen. Amen, amen. Most solemnly I declare to you, most assuredly I declare to you. This double amen always signifies a phrase of utmost importance. Most assuredly, I say to you, watch this. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Jesus was very skillful in his use of illustrations. In verse 24, he used an illustration from the agricultural process. The people of Jesus' day lived much closer to the land than most of us do today. And when he spoke of what happens to a grain of wheat, he was using language that most of his hearers could identify with. I think we have all heard preachers who sound as though they are lecturing to seminary students, right? Their preaching is very academic, and the sermon is presented in a very scholarly manner. They sound very educated and very polished. They use numerous million-dollar words that sound extremely intelligent. However, the ordinary Bob and Susan in the pew don't understand half of what he's saying. When the sermon is over, they say, well, that sounded like a brilliant message. That sounded like a brilliant exposition. And I'm certain it was well-researched, but 50% of it went right over my head. Jesus didn't teach like that. He used plain language to teach plain people profound truth. He used plain language to teach plain people profound truth. Using an illustration from the agricultural world, Jesus told them that death was necessary. Unless the seed is placed in the ground, there will be no crop. The grain that is placed in the ground dies as grain and comes forth from the ground as a plant, producing a harvest. If you leave the grain in the barn, it remains alone. There is no harvest. Jesus was saying, if I do not suffer and die on the cross, there will be no spiritual harvest. Jesus would then remain alone. But if I die, the result will be a bountiful, rich, spiritual harvest for eternity. Without my death, there will be no grain. Without my death, there will be no salvation for any poor sinner. Both Jews and Greeks will be utterly lost. But if I die the painful, agonizing death of the accursed cross, then Jews will be saved, Greeks will be saved, all who believe in me will be saved. If I leave the road I'm traveling, there will be no harvest. I will remain alone. But if I suffer and die on the way to glory, then I will bear much fruit, a wonderful harvest, a massive harvest from every tribe and language and people and nation. Brothers and sisters, these Greeks asked to see Jesus. And Jesus gave them this wonderful truth about himself. I am going to be glorified. The way to glory is through death, and by my death I will bear much fruit. If you believe in me, you will be saved. That is also his message to you this afternoon. Trust the Lord Jesus, and you will be part of that great harvest. Congregation, in Matthew chapter 1, you know, children, that story, Matthew 1, we're coming to the time when we celebrate the birth of our Lord and all that was involved in that. Matthew 1, when the angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, he said to him, Mary will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Why the name Jesus? The angel said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His name was directly associated with the task he came to do. He came to save his people, both Jews and Gentiles, from their sins. The name Jesus has as its Old Testament equivalent the name Joshua. Joshua of the Old Testament was a very important figure in the history of redemption, because he led God's people where? Into the promised land. Joshua means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. Joshua was an instrument in the hands of God to lead his people into the land of Canaan. You might say that Joshua was a savior when he delivered Israel from wandering in the desert and brought them into the promised land. Joshua was true to his name. He was used by God to save Israel from the dreary wilderness. The work of the Old Testament Joshua, however, was but a shadow of the true redemption and salvation that came through Jesus Christ. Joshua was but a type of the one who was promised. Joshua's work was temporary and limited. He saved Israel from the bondage of the desert. But Jesus came to provide salvation for the nations, to save us from our sins. How did he do it? By dying through death. He became our Savior through death. The Old Testament Joshua brought Israel into the promised land, but the New Testament Joshua, Jesus, will bring us into a much better land. Because he died in the place of sinners, we may enter the heavenly Canaan. Dear friends, you need to understand that Jesus is not only a Savior. He is the only Savior. Our catechism rightly says that salvation is not to be sought or found in any other. It is futile to look for any salvation elsewhere. These Greeks came to the right place.
"Sir, we wish to see Jesus."
Did they understand Jesus' words about a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying? Did they understand that Jesus was referring to himself? Did they comprehend what he meant when he said that much grain can only be harvested if the grain of wheat first falls into the ground and dies? Did they realize that he was talking about them, that they were the harvest? I don't know how much they understood. It is very possible that they understood much more than the Jews who hailed Jesus as their king as he rode into Jerusalem. It is possible that they understood much more than the Pharisees who grumbled about Jesus in verse 19. But the question of whether or not these Greeks understood is not the most significant question. The critical question today is, do you understand? Do you understand? And do you believe? Are you included in that great spiritual harvest? Do you believe that Jesus' death is a source of spiritual life to the world? One old writer said this: "From his cross and passions was to spring up a mighty harvest of benefit to all mankind. His death, like a grain of seed corn, was to be the root of blessings and mercies to countless millions of immortal souls. In short, the great principle of the gospel was once more exhibited, that Christ's vicarious death was to bring forth fruit to the praise of God and to provide redemption for a lost world." That Christ's vicarious death was to bring forth fruit to the praise of God and to provide redemption for a lost world. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. They came to the right person. Have you come to him? Have you trusted him? Oh, what a wonderful harvest of souls through the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's point number two. Thirdly, Jesus goes on to say that he is the Savior you must follow. This is so very important. He is the Savior you must follow. Look along with me, please, at verses 25 and 26. "He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Verse 26. "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Jesus said, "Even as I must die in order to produce fruit, so you must also be willing to die for my sake out of thankfulness for what I have done." The truth about Jesus in verse 24 is now applied to these Greeks in verse 25. His death for their salvation is now set forth as the pattern that they are to imitate. Follow me along the road that I am traveling. Follow me on the path to Calvary. As I bear much fruit by dying, so you are to bear fruit by dying. Jesus said to these Greeks, and he says to us today, if you set your own priorities above Christ and the gospel, you will perish. But if you are willing to sacrifice your life for the sake of Christ and the gospel, you will be honored by the Father. Jesus wants us to become like him. He wants us to follow him. Where? Where does he want us to follow him? To Gethsemane, to Calvary, and to the grave. And from the grave, he will raise us up to glory. The Son of Man was glorified through death, and his people will share some of his glory as we devote our lives to his service by his grace. Congregation, Jesus wants you to hate your life in this world. Read those words. That's rather strong language, isn't it? What does it mean? He who hates his life. You hate your life? In Luke 14:26, Jesus used similar language when he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Obviously, Jesus was not saying that Christians must literally hate their closest relatives. That would be contrary to the fifth commandment. He was saying that our allegiance to the cause of Christ must be so great that by comparison, our relationship with our closest relatives would be one of hatred. He was saying that his followers must love him far more than they love their own families. Jesus was not suggesting that a true disciple must detest, abhor, and loathe his parents, his spouse, his children, and his siblings. Not at all. He was calling them to be so devoted and so loyal to him that by comparison, any other loyalty is insignificant. Let me say it again. The love we have for him must be so great that the best of earthly loves is hatred by comparison. Now, take that truth and apply it to verse 25. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What is Jesus teaching us? That the one who follows him must not prize his life, but be ready to lose it. Jesus himself bore much fruit by dying, by hating his life in this world. While Jesus' death is unique, it is certainly unique, the death of one seed producing many living seeds. While his death is unique, it is nevertheless also the example for Jesus' followers. Jesus was calling these Greeks to a life of radical discipleship. Radical. And that is what he calls you to as well. Jesus is saying to us today, follow me. Let the grain of wheat fall into the ground and die. Be ready to give up your life if necessary. Be ready to give up the world with its riches, pleasures, honors, and rewards. Be ready to cast away everything most dear to you in this life if it stands in the way of following Christ. J.C. Ryle said, "It is true of Christians as it is of Christ. There can be no life without death. There can be no sweet without bitter. There can be no crown without a cross. Without Christ's death, there would have been no life for the world. Unless we are willing to die to sin and crucify all that is most dear to flesh and blood, we cannot expect any benefit from Christ's death. Let us remember these things and take up our cross daily like men. Let us, for the joy set before us, endure the cross and despise the shame. And in the end, we shall sit down with our Master at God's right hand. The way of self-crucifixion and sanctification may seem foolishness and waste to the world, just as burying good seed corn seems waste to the child and the fool. But there never lived the man who did not find that by sowing to the Spirit he reaped life everlasting." Congregation, Jesus plainly teaches us that the way of discipleship can be very hard. It is hard to die. It is hard to hate your life in this world. It is hard to follow Jesus on the road that leads to Calvary. It is hard to be strong, bold, and radical in our allegiance to him. It is hard to ask the question, what in me must die for my life to bear more fruit? What in me must die that I may be a more fruitful Christian, a more fruitful wife, a more fruitful husband, son, daughter, employer, employee, student, young person? What in me must die so that I can more clearly display Christ to this world? Colossians 3:5, the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Put to death your members which are on the earth. Paul said, you are a child of God. You are redeemed in Christ. In Christ you died. That is your position. Now you must become in practice what you already are positionally in Christ. You died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are crucified with Christ. Your old unbelieving self died. Now you are to pursue practically in daily life what is true about you positionally in Christ. Following the Lord Jesus Christ, dear friends, means a daily dying. Daily dying. It is a daily dying in your war against sin. You don't become a Christian by working at all the things that you must die to. You become a Christian by trusting that grain of wheat that fell into the ground and died, Jesus Christ. You become a Christian by trusting your substitute. But then, having trusted him, you begin that lifelong experience of daily dying. It's called what? Sanctification. You desire to become in practice what you are by your position in Christ. And so I ask you, brothers and sisters, to consider this. What is God calling you to die to as you follow the Lord Jesus Christ? What is he calling you to die to? What's he calling you to die to so that you may display the character of your master more clearly and compellingly? Are there things in your life that you are trying to keep alive, even though God has sentenced them to death? Are there old habits that you don't want to part with? Are there secret sins that you don't want to forsake? Are there forbidden desires that you don't want to kill? Are there things in your life that you are keeping alive so that they are hindering you from producing much grain? What are the things you need to die to? Consider this. Is your weakness as a husband? Is your weakness as a wife, as a father or mother, as a son or daughter? Is it due to the fact that there is something that needs to die in you? Are there sins of pride? Are there lustful longings? Is there an unhealthy desire for wealth, for human approval, for earthly recognition or success? Or do you have a fear within you of looking foolish before the world? I ask you to honestly consider, what are the things that you are trying to keep alive, even though they are hindering you from following Christ? Even though they are preventing you from producing much grain? Jesus said, if you want to save your life, you must lose it. For only by losing it can you save it for the life to come. If you live for the world and its values, you will lose everything. You're going to lose everything. But if you live for me, says Jesus, and Christian values, you will be wonderfully blessed. Your independent will must die, said Jesus. And you must actively and daily submit your will to me. Congregation, maybe he is calling you to surrender your leisure time because he has work for you to do. Perhaps he's calling you to examine your leisure time because some of your activities are not appropriate for a Christian. Will you deny yourself and follow him? Yes, it is hard to die. Yes, it is hard to deny yourself. But Jesus also gives us a wonderful encouragement in these verses. Notice the encouragement. The encouragement helps us to bear the hardness of it all. And it reminds us that the Christian life is the only truly blessed life. The seed must die. That is painful. But what is the encouragement? The dying of a seed produces much fruit. Verse 25, we must hate our lives in this world. That is difficult. But what is the encouragement? You will keep it for eternal life. You will enjoy everlasting blessedness. Verse 26, we must serve him and follow him. We must follow him to the cross. That is an agonizing journey. But what is the encouragement? Where I am, there my servant will be also. Him my Father will honor. Jesus said in John 14, verse 3, I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. If you die, if you hate your life in this world, if you follow Jesus to Calvary, then you will be fruitful. You will have eternal life. You will be with Jesus in glory, and you will be honored by your Father. You see, congregation, the words of our text are hard words, but also very encouraging words. If you follow Jesus Christ, your life will have meaning. Your life will have significance. And when you die, you will enter the presence of your Savior. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. That was the request of these Greeks. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you, all who trust in Jesus, the only Savior, all who trust in Jesus, the perfect Savior, will see him in glory. If we identify with him here, in his suffering and sorrow, we will rejoice with him there, in his glory and victory. Jesus promised that those who follow him in this life will be honored by the Father in the life to come. This life may include pain, self-denial, and death, but the second we die, we will experience a flood of joy in the presence of the glorified Jesus. A flood of joy. A flood of joy. Can you think of anything better than that? What more could a person possibly want? To enter the presence of the glorified Savior and to fellowship with him throughout eternity is the most gracious and blessed reward possible. One theologian has written this simple sentence here. It has been said that follow me is the whole of a Christian's duty, as to be where Christ is the whole of his reward. It has been said that follow me is the whole of a Christian's duty, as to be where Christ is the whole of his reward. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Do you want to see the glorified Jesus? Do you want to see the glorified Savior? Do you want to be honored by the Father before the angels and the great assembly of the redeemed? Trust in the one who alone is able to save his people from their sins. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in any other man. Don't trust in any other religious system. Trust the Savior who is called Jesus. and follow him. Children, Jesus says to you this afternoon, follow me. You know what that means, right? Follow me. Young people, Jesus is addressing you right now, and he is saying, serve me. If you live for the passing pleasures of the world, you will lose everything. The second you die, you will experience a flood of horror and regrets. What will it be for you? Are you going to heed the call? Are you going to follow? Are you going to serve? Are you going to be like a seed that dies that it may produce much grain? Are you going to walk the road to Calvary out of love for your Savior? If he is not the center of your life now, then you will not see him in his love, grace, mercy, and glory in the kingdom of heaven. Rather, you will see him. Yes, you will see him in his wrath. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Dear friends, trust him, believe him, follow him, serve him, and you will see him as he is, in glory. Your master, your king, your Lord, your Savior, your friend, you will see him. You will be with him. You will worship him. And you will forever be satisfied by his love. Jesus, Savior. Amen. Lord our God, how we pray that each and every one here would follow the Lord Jesus and serve him. What a blessing it is to know that the seed has been put into the ground, and that out of that seed comes a mighty harvest, a wonderful, rich spiritual harvest. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we may be part of that harvest. That through your death, we have life. That through your suffering, we may enter glory. Lord, how we pray that we would know more and more what it means to die. That we may follow Christ on the way to Calvary. That we may be like him, a seed that dies, that much fruit, much grain may come as a result. Oh, Lord, help us, each one here, to die, that out of it fruit would be received for the glory and praise of Almighty God. We pray, Father, that we would not be those who are so firmly rooted to this life that we lose everything in the life to come. Lord, may we be committed to you. Work in the hearts of our children and our young people that they would heed the call to follow you, to serve you, and to know that all who follow you will be honored by you. Lord, we look forward to the day when we may see Jesus, not as he was in his humiliation, not as he was at the time when the Greeks came inquiring of him, that we may see him as the one who is glorified, the one who is the most glorious person in the universe. What a privilege. What a privilege. What an honor. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Help us then to go forward in this week considering what are the things that must die in me so that I may bear fruit for you. Amen.